If I were to ask you the question, who is a Christian? How would you answer that question? Or perhaps if we were going to the sidewalk Friday afternoon, Friday evening here in Chilliwack and asked that question, who is a Christian? How would you describe being a Christian? What is a Christian? How would we answer a question like that? Sometimes Christianity and those who are Christians are described as those who attend a certain church. Perhaps we even describe Christians that way. Or he's a Christian because he goes to this church and not to that particular group. In Africa, sometimes a Christian is determined by their uniform, whether it's the blue and white uniform or the green and yellow uniform or the black and white uniform. That is a Christian because they have the right uniform. Or perhaps we say someone is a Christian when they know certain facts about Scripture, or have certain knowledge, or be able to memorize the confession or the Apostles' Creed. How would we define being a Christian? Well, there are many ways, isn't there? And ultimately, I think it deals with faith in the heart. Have we confessed with Peter that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and is He our Lord and Savior? Perhaps the most simple, though, and even for the children, being a Christian is someone who follows Jesus. A Christian is someone who follows Jesus. Now, there's much we can develop of that idea, but a Christian, they are people who follow Jesus. And that's the focus I want to have with you this evening. In fact, that's the theme for the message this evening. Following Jesus in 2012. Following Christ in 2012. Being a Christian in our day and age now. Our text is coming from what we read together, Mark chapter 8. And I will quickly soon explain why I choose this theme. Our text is Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Following Jesus often means or always means taking up a cross, denying ourselves, and coming after the Savior. So the theme is following Jesus in 2012. We have three thoughts to guide our study of this passage. First, what is following? What does it mean to follow? Second, who wants to follow? And then third, will you follow Christ in 2012? What it is to follow, who wants to follow, the why, really, and then will you follow Christ? It's a question, a rhetorical question that we'll flesh out in the third point. Now, these words are spoken to us by Jesus. In fact, in some Bibles, the second half of verse 34 is read, isn't it? Indicating that these are words that Jesus spoke in his earthly ministry. The Holy Spirit gives us the entire passage. He says, when he, Jesus, had called the people unto him with his disciples, he said unto them, whosoever will follow me. Jesus spoke these words in the middle point of his ministry. He had grew up in Galilee, lived in the city of Nazareth, and grew up in that area. 30 years old, he became a prophet. And now he is halfway through his earthly ministry, 32, perhaps 30, 33 years old, perhaps already, moving through the Gospels toward the crucifixion. It's the middle point of his ministry. Up until this point, in fact, up until the experience of Jesus and his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, which is also recorded in the other Gospels, Luke 9 and Matthew 16, up until that point, there were large crowds of people following Jesus. Now, many of them followed for the wrong reasons, but there were large crowds following him, seeing the miracles, eating the loaves of bread that he made from just a few, watching this new prophet, following this new prophet, large crowds, it says. But from this point of his ministry, it's as if it's a turning point. It seems as if the crowds are disappearing, and in the end, even His own disciples will forsake Him. This is the middle point of His ministry, when people up until this point had been calling Him Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. In fact, He asked His disciples, didn't He? Who are people saying that I am? And they give these famous names of famous prophets from yesteryear. John the Baptist, or Elias, or one of the others. But now, it says in Luke chapter 9, that Jesus sets His face toward Jerusalem. And He begins to instruct His disciples. Verse 31, He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. At this turning point in Jesus' ministry, He is preparing Himself more and more for the ultimate death that He knew was coming, the cross that He faced. Now, what's happening in this particular passage as Jesus is teaching His disciples? Well, He just announced to them, like we just read. Well, let me back up a little farther. Verse 27. They were in Caesarea Philippi, a very northern part of the Palestine. And He asked His disciples who He is, and that evokes Peter's confession, isn't it? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, He says in another gospel. Here it says, Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior, the one we've been looking for. Thou art the Christ. Peter makes this very clear confession, confessing Him in one of the other Gospels to be the Son of God. And then he charges them to tell no man, not yet, his time had not yet come. Verse 33, he begins to teach them of His coming trials. He announces His death. And then there's this conversation with Peter. Peter says, no, it shouldn't go that way. And he rebukes Peter, right? And in fact, he says, get behind me, Satan, to Peter. And then we find this teaching, verse 34. He had just rebuked Peter, get behind me, Satan. And he turns to all the crowds that were still following Him. He says, when He had called the people unto Him, with His disciples also, He said to them, whosoever will come after me, He calls all people to follow. He calls all people to follow Him. And the same Word of God comes to us this evening. Whatever stage of life we are in, whatever our situation, wherever we are spiritually, wherever we are economically, or in any other way, Jesus, this Word comes to us now. Whosoever will, let him come after me. It comes to each one of us this evening. What does it mean? This coming after Jesus. He ends by saying, let him follow me. What does it mean? Perhaps the easiest way to explain it, it's a bit simple perhaps, but I'm going to use this example. There's a game that children often play called Follow the Leader. Some of the children here probably have played it, I don't know. It's a very easy game to play, isn't it? What do you do? Well, there is one leader, and there are others who do what he does, right? And the leader does this, and they all do this. And the leader goes there, and they all go there. They follow the leader. And like I said, this is very simple. And yet, that's really in essence what Jesus is saying here. Whoever will come after me, let him follow me. Come after, to follow, to be my disciple. To be a little more detailed here, to be a learner, to follow, learn from me, to follow after me, to do what I'm doing, to be like I am. If anyone wants to be a Christian, let him follow Jesus. In fact, if anyone, it's coming to everyone, isn't it? Not just his disciples there, he turns to the crowd, to everyone. Everyone receives the call of the gospel. Come, follow Jesus. Do what he does. Live as he lived. Be like him. What does this mean, though? Let's get a little more detailed and define it more precisely. Because in a sense, you've perhaps read the book or heard the slogan, what would Jesus do? There's a book even that explains that where that slogan comes from. And do as Jesus did, go where Jesus goes, say what Jesus did. There's a certain element of truth to this, and yet there are certain things that Jesus did that we don't have to do, right? Jesus, the Son of God, we confess Him as our Savior, as our Lord. And we are not called to follow Him in that sense. It's not like me and Jesus are like like children playing a game, equals playing the same game. There's much more meaning in this. The idea in the Greek is to come after, to come behind, to follow after. Jesus is speaking to the crowd here, and he says, follow after me. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be suffering there, rejected by the elders. Follow me. That's what he's saying to his disciples and to all these people who are following, who are the crowd that had been following him. And he uses particularly two phrases here to further define what this following means. Whosoever will come after me, come behind me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. So as we reflect on what it means to be a Christian following Jesus, let's reflect on these two phrases that he himself uses to describe those who follow. Let them deny themselves. Let them take up their cross. What is self-denial? Self-denial. Self-denial is not just giving up something trivial for a time. You know, if you have friends perhaps who are Roman Catholic, they give up eating meat or certain types of meat, maybe on a Friday. And they say, well, they're going to deny themselves and not going to eat this meat for a time. And there's a certain element to that, that you're denying yourself this privilege. But the idea that Jesus is speaking of here is much deeper than just giving up a little meat for one day of the week. Or perhaps if you have friends who are Muslim, or at least associates at college or in the work environment who are Islamic, well, they fast, don't they? Month of Ramadan is a time of fasting. And there they give up eating food for certain hours. And that's how they practice their religion. That's a very important element of their religion, fasting during the month of Ramadan. They actually sacrifice their desires and give up something in order to be a good Muslim. Is that self-denial? Well, that certainly is denying ourselves something, but that's not Christian self-denial in the sense that we mean and that Jesus meant when he was speaking to his disciples here. You see, both the Catholic version and the Islamic version is doing some type of activity to earn merit with God. Self-denial is not about earning merit with God. In fact, we spoke earlier, what would Jesus do? We don't have to be like Jesus. We don't have to die on a cross. Jesus already has done that. He has done that for all those who believe in him. His blood washes us clean. And yet he calls us to follow, doesn't he? He calls us to follow him, to deny ourselves. Well, then what does this self-denial mean? It's not self-flagellation like some Roman Catholic monk or some Buddhist monk trying to eliminate suffering and self-actualization. No, let me give you a definition that Brockle gives, and then we'll explain it. Brockle says, self-denial is a Christian virtue granted or given by God to his children, whereby they, out of love for God's will, neither give heed nor yield to their intellect, will, and inclinations, insofar as they are in opposition to the will of God. In other words, the grace of God giving us the ability to say no to our mind, to our desires, to our inclinations that are in opposition to God's will. So if we desire to sin, if there's temptation, even if there are good things that may lead us astray, self-denial says no to these things that will be in opposition to God's will or that may cause us to be in opposition to God's will. They do so, Brockle continues, he says here, they do so by a voluntary forsaking and rejection of all that pertains to their natural well-being, if God's cause demands such from them. This to honor the honor of God and the welfare of their neighbors. So what is self-denial in the Christian sense? What is Jesus calling Christians to do? Give up things, say no to things, and ideas, and activities perhaps, even seemingly good activities, so that we can serve him better. That's self-denial. And we can give all kinds of examples. Giving up things for self so that we can serve God and others. Giving up a weekday evening so that we can do jail ministry. That's self-denial, isn't it? We don't earn anything for it. It's not like we're earning points with God. No, salvation is entirely free through Jesus Christ. But we deny ourselves so that we can serve God and serve others. Giving up time for ministry. Saying no to materialistic desires. Not being caught, led astray by other things. Giving up status or position in order to serve Christ more faithfully. This is self-denial. And Jesus here is saying, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be a Christian in 2012, let him deny himself. That's what Jesus is calling us to do. I think one of the best examples in Scripture of this very act of self-denial is Moses. Moses, the man of God, Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, let me just paraphrase it. When he was grown up, he chose not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He rather chose to be suffering affliction with the people of God for a season, rejecting the fleeting pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ's greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, because he had respect. He took thought of the reward. Moses is a beautiful example in Scripture of self-denial. He had access to all the treasures in Egypt. But he did the math. Treasures of Egypt, affliction with God's people. That's a greater reward. That's self-denial. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do here. When we ask the question, what is following Jesus? It's giving up the things of this world, the treasures and pleasures that may last for a time, and learning to follow him. In fact, that's what we're going to explain it later, but that's what he's saying, verse 36. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Jesus is calling us to a life of self-denial. But that's not the only thing he calls us to. It says here, whoever will come after me, let him deny himself. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, okay, well, that's not so bad. That's not so bad, I guess. But what's the next one say? Take up his cross. Take up the cross. What does that mean? To bear the cross, to carry this cross. Well, you know, we use the cross as a symbol, isn't it? Today, the cross is seen as a symbol of Christianity. And there's crosses in various places. And it's a symbol of Christianity, isn't it? When we see that cross, we know Christian church or Christian school, or maybe you see someone wearing the necklace, a little cross necklace at college, and you say, oh, there's a Christian. Right? It's an identity symbol that somehow identifies us as a Christian. That's what it means today. What did it mean when Jesus first spoke these words? Whoever will follow me, take up his cross. Well, the cross, and Jesus say, really, this is not new for us, is it? The cross was a tool of torture. It was the instrument that the Romans used to inflict the most cruel type of punishment on the worst of criminals. Am I speaking truth? This is the thing that was used to kill people. And so when Jesus used these words, what did he mean? He didn't mean wear the little necklace, you know, tell everyone you're a Christian. He meant pick up that thing on which you're going to die. Pick up that thing on which you're going to, in fact, carry it. Criminals would carry the cross to the place of their execution, as Jesus did himself part of the way. That's what Jesus meant. So if you want to be a Christian in 2012, Jesus says, pick up the very thing on which you will die. Die to self. That's what he's saying here. Maybe there's something you're struggling with. Maybe there's a challenge you're facing in 2012. Financial challenge or problems at work or relationship issues. Maybe it's a sickness even. We all have trials, don't we? In fact, we call them crosses sometimes, don't we? What is Jesus saying? If you want to follow me, pick up the very thing on which you will die. Die to self. Die to this world. We take Jesus' words very lightly, don't we? But that's what he's calling us to. A life of dying. Dying to sinful desires. Killing again those sinful desires. Again and again and again. I'm reading right now Fox's Book of Martyrs. Reading it again. What a history of suffering. Fox's Book of Martyrs. So disgusting, some of the punishments inflicted on believers by cruel haters of Christ. Is God in control? Does he allow that? Yes, he did. He does. In fact, he calls us to it in 2012. Pick up your cross. What is the way of the cross? That's the way that Jesus went. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, to be mocked and killed after 3 days. The way of suffering, man of sorrows, man of shame, a way of reproach and public rejection, a way of cruel death. For many people following Jesus, this was too much. You mean we had to follow thee this way? Large crowds had been following, but they turned away, didn't they? That wasn't for them anymore. That's not for them. Even the disciples forsook him in the end. The way of the cross is not the way of honor and glory. No. So who here is a Christian? Am I a Christian? Am I willing in 2012 to carry a cross? We don't know what our crosses may be. Sometimes that's God spares us from them, doesn't he? He doesn't let us know until we get closer. Sometimes we think of Christianity, we're not prosperity gospel kind of people, are we? We know that's not true. That's false gospel. That's false teaching. This prosperity gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. Become a Christian, everything will be well. And yet, there's an element of it there anyway in our hearts, isn't it? We face some little calamity and we pray to God, God, why must I face this? Can please take it away? We pray, thou art able to take it away. Please take this trial away. But Jesus never promised health, wealth, and prosperity. In fact, he indicated there would be a cross. In this world, you will have tribulations. In 2012, you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus never said it would be easy. So, who is a Christian? Someone learning to follow Jesus in the way of the cross. Someone learning to be a follower in this sense of the word. But that leads us to our second point. And maybe you're already thinking it. Why would anyone in their right mind ever want to be a Christian? Isn't that what the world says? You are doing what? You're a fool. You are a fool. That's what the world says, isn't it? Jesus calls us to suffering. And we willingly accept suffering, knowing that that is the burden he has given to us, if that is the lot that is inescapable. We, in fact, choose to follow Jesus. What fools we are, in the world's thinking. Isn't that what Peter was saying in these verses? Just look at the logic that Peter uses. Peter wasn't dumb. He was using logic. Look at the logic that Peter was using. And the logic with which Jesus responded to him. Jesus said, verse 31, I'm going to be going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things, be rejected, and even be killed. Peter said, Peter's more dramatic. He took him to the side. Jesus, come over here. I have to teach thee some lessons. That's Peter, right? No. He rebuked him, Peter. Peter rebuked Jesus. That's not the way that thou wilt go. Peter was thinking, no, it can't go this way. That's not the way a teacher should be treated. That's not the way the King, the Messiah, should be treated, the Son of God. That's harmful for thy ministry, Lord. It's bad for thy self-image. That's how Peter was thinking, wasn't it? What does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Wow, those are sharp words, aren't they? In fact, perhaps the sharpest words that our Lord spoke on earth. Equal to what he called the Pharisees, whitewashed sepulchres, and Herod, a fox. Here he says to his own disciple, get behind me, Satan. Why? For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. You are thinking the way that men think, Peter. And Satan is teaching you these thoughts. Get behind me, Satan. That's sinful thinking. You're not thinking the things of God. We're faced with that struggle, aren't we? Even perhaps as you face a cross right now in your life. We're faced with this tension. Are we going to tackle the situation thinking the way that men think? Or are we going to think the thoughts of God about this situation? Jesus is teaching Peter and each one of us to think like a Christian. To think like a Christian. And Peter learns the lesson. Peter's confession had been, thou art the Son of God. But then he makes a mistake, he lapses, he's thinking sinful thoughts like a human, like us all by sinful nature. Jesus rebukes him. Later, Peter again stumbles. He leaves Jesus. He forsakes Jesus. He says he's going to stand strong and die with him. But no, Peter is nowhere to be found when it's time to be crucified. He denies Jesus. But Peter learns his lesson. Later, the letters of Peter, chapter 1, or the first letter, chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, for unto this we have been called, that we should follow in his steps, also suffering like Jesus. Or 1 Peter chapter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Peter learned his lesson, didn't he? Jesus was busy teaching Peter to think not like the world thinks, you're a fool, but the way God thinks, the way Christ himself thought. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. How do we become followers of Jesus? True spiritual Christians. You know, none of us in our natural minds would choose to follow Jesus in suffering, would we? It's foolishness to the Greeks. It's powerlessness to the Jews. Who in their right mind would choose to be inflicted with the torture that Fox's Book of Martyrs talks about, where they did the most horrendous acts to these people that just didn't die, faced the fire and torture and cut in pieces and all kinds of awful things? Who in their right mind would choose that if they were given a different mind, the mind of Christ, to see not the things of this world, but the things of the world to come? Who in their right mind, like Moses, would choose to suffer affliction with the people of God and say no to all the treasures and pleasures of Egypt? Who in their right mind would do that unless God gives them the mind of Christ? You see, Christ was teaching Peter, and he's teaching us to be followers. And it's helpful to remember this, I think, even when we do evangelism, perhaps as a church, as you do evangelism. How do we do evangelism? Perhaps we go into the community here. We invite people to come to the church. If you come to this church, your needs will be fulfilled. If you come to this church, then you'll be happy. You'll have a great experience in worship. If you come to this church, maybe we can pray for you and help you find a new job. That's a big draw in Africa, actually. Sometimes our evangelism is thinking like Peter, isn't it? We're offering all these shallow things, happiness and your needs fulfilled. Or maybe we're more sophisticated. We use marketing strategies sociocultural analysis, and we study the needs of the community, and we say we're going to meet those needs and tailor our message to be most desirable for the particular audience in our community. Okay, that's a lot to think about. But even that, it's thinking like Peter, isn't it? How is Jesus' method of evangelism? Come and die with me. Come and carry this cross and suffer along with me. Come die to yourself. Give up all your things in this world. Come be divided, father against mother and daughter against son. That's what he said, right? In this world, you'll experience tribulation. Come face the challenges of the world and the mockery and the persecution of the world. That's how Jesus did evangelism, isn't it? And who in their right mind would say yes? Well, in our natural mind, we always say no to this. And even now, perhaps as you're facing trials in 2012, you're saying no. And you're afraid. A little fearful even what might be coming. But when we consider our Savior, and when we learn to think His thoughts after Him, then we think differently, don't we? Our mind changes. Our thoughts change. He changes our wills and our desire. He gives us the mind of Christ so that we can say together with Paul, Colossians chapter 3, beautiful words there in Colossians chapter 3. Look them up later as well when you get home perhaps. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, you can translate that, set your mind, set your heart, set your affection on the things that are above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. This requires faith, doesn't it? Faith to see the unseen. Faith to see Jesus not as a suffering human who was tortured and died, but as the risen King who is now on the throne and who is coming again in glory. Faith to see beyond the things of this world, to see the eternal value and the weight of glory that awaits God's people, requires faith. When Jesus, when the Holy Spirit works this faith in our hearts, when He gives us faith to confess that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, when He works this faith in our hearts to hold on to Christ and to die with Him, to die to ourself, to die to sinful desires, to die to the pleasures and treasures, the fleeting pleasures and treasures of this world, then our minds are changed, aren't they? Our hearts are changed. Our wills are broken, our old wills, and we're given new desires to serve this Savior and to follow Him in the way of suffering. The Holy Spirit opened the eyes of our mind to see realities beyond the cross to the glory that awaits the people of God. How far can you see in 2012? Can you see past 2012 and 2013 and 2080? Can you see 100 years from now? Where will we all be in 100 years? Where will you be in 100 years? Unless the Lord returns, we'll all be dead. And then what will these things be worth? Isn't that what Jesus is teaching us here? For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Jesus is teaching us to think the thoughts of God. And it is through the finished work of Christ that He alone could accomplish. It is through His finished work that we find hope. He suffered for us. We need not suffer for Him. Yes, He gives us a little cross for a time, but He's carried the real cross. He shed His blood for sinners. He died so that we can live. He says, "Come after me." Only so that we can watch what He has done and believe it by faith and rejoice in this truth as we receive it for ourselves. Christ earned eternal life. He says to us, I have gone before. Just follow me. I have made the way. Just follow in my footsteps. I will give you grace for each day. Grace for self-denial. Grace for cross-bearing. Grace for anything that comes. I will give you grace. It is through faith in His finished work that we have hope. And that changes us, doesn't it? So that we joyfully choose to follow the Savior. And what seemed before to be foolishness and powerless and vanity now becomes everything for us. That's conversion. And that's work by the Spirit in our hearts. Are you learning to think the thoughts of Christ? Are you learning to deny yourself, to kill sin, to say no to the world? Moses did. Moses did. And what a reward he receives, a reward all of grace, a reward of fellowship with Christ. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ now lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's cross-bearing grace right there. Can you face 2012 with that motto in life? Sir, challenges come. Hardships come. Losses come. But we don't lose Christ. He is of eternal value for eternity. All those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and its desires. This is following Christ. And this is what He calls us to do. To follow. So we have considered what it means to follow Jesus. And we have reflected on the fact that none of us would choose this life of following, this discipleship of the Master, unless it's the Spirit working in us and changing our thought patterns and our desires and our whole beings, our hearts, so that we choose to follow Christ in the way of suffering. Will you follow Christ in this way in 2012? That's a personal question. And one you're going to have to answer yourself. But let's think through some of the ramifications, some of the aspects of this question. Will you follow Christ in 2012? Jesus invites us all, doesn't He? Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. The Holy Spirit, through the Word even now, is extending the invitation to each one of you. It's not an altar call. We don't do that here. It's not necessary. It's a distraction often. But it's an invitation, isn't it? Whosoever will, come and follow Jesus. Maybe you're right there. Maybe you're like those people in the crowds who have been watching Him for the miracles. Or maybe you grew up in the church and you know the details, you've memorized the catechism, you know what it means in your minds to be a Christian. But you're right there. Because you know also that the life of a Christian involves suffering and self-denial and even sacrifice at times for the sake of the Master. And we, of course, are very much aware of the world's songs that sing to us about all the goodnesses of this world, don't we? The materialism and the media and all the polls that echo what our own hearts are saying by nature. We very much know that music. Those words, that thinking of Peter. So maybe you're right there. And yet the invitation comes. Whosoever will, let him follow. God gives grace. Remember what I said, it's not do as Jesus did. No, He's gone before us. He's earned salvation. He has merited salvation for all those who believe. His blood washes us clean and gives us all the grace we need to say yes because he has already said yes to all the promises of God. Will you follow? He doesn't only invite. He sends his Spirit to work irresistible grace in our hearts, doesn't he? Can you pray for that? If you're right there on the edge. Like Moses. I wonder what it was like for Moses. Standing there, almost as if he's standing on the border between Egypt and the people of God. And he looks this way and he sees all those slaves toiling, making bricks with less straw. And he looks this way and he sees all the treasures of Egypt. I wonder if he wavered, do you think? But it says, by faith, Moses, when he came of age, chose to suffer affliction. The Spirit worked that faith. And the same Spirit works the same faith in our hearts today. So cry out to Him. Call out to Him. Holy Spirit, work this faith in my heart. Help me to see beyond this emptiness that only lasts for 50, 60, 70 years, maybe 80 or 90. Give me faith in the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to follow Him. That's our desire, isn't it? That's not much of a prayer, but really it doesn't depend on us, does it? It's God working this faith in our hearts, opening our eyes to the real realities that call us. That's what Jesus is doing. He's teaching us to think like a Christian. He's calling us even to make a resolution. Let me use that word, a resolution for 2012. In fact, if you look at the Greek here, whosoever will, let him deny himself. There's a purpose clause there. Whosoever will, whosoever purposes to come after me. Whoever, and the idea of the Greek is to desire, to purpose as an aim for oneself, a self-goal. Whosoever resolves like Moses by grace, I will reject the treasures of Egypt. Make a resolution. Jesus does not deny the need for grace, while he also does not deny the cost of discipleship and the need for personal application of this truth. And he calls us all now, whosoever will, in 2012, will you follow Christ? The grace is freely given. In fact, he gives us even more thinking. I touched on earlier, I want to just go through it quickly again. Verse 35. He gives us tangible, well, not so much tangible, but very concrete thought patterns by which to consider this invitation. 35. Verse 35. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. If you say no to Jesus and try to save your own life, not saying no to saying yes to self-denial, but saying yes to yourself, Jesus says you're going to lose it. And this isn't just an empty threat. We see it again and again, don't we? People who say no to the truth of God's Word to live the life of the world, they lose it. They lose it. And they die lost. But whosoever shall lose his life, the same shall save it. That's the logic of the gospel. Life in Jesus is eternal life. Or even more concretely, verse 36, what shall it profit a man? Now he's talking in economic terms. If you got an economic degree, this is your language. Or if you're an accountant, this is your language. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? Not just $1 million, not just $1 billion, the whole world. What shall it profit him? Moses did the math, didn't he? Moses, he said, the treasures of Egypt, the affliction of the people of God. He did the math and he said, the recompense of the reward of following Christ is greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. What shall it profit a man if he has all these treasures and then dies? And then dies in a few years. I'm speaking to young people here, wherever you are. What shall it profit you if you gain success and status in this world and say no to Christianity? What shall it profit you if you have the big house or the boat or the vacation package or the status at work and lose your soul? What shall it profit you? Because verse 37, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Through death, we find life in Christ. Through material loss, we find profit, spiritual profit. Through shame, we find glory. Verse 38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Is the shame of Christianity and the lifestyle of Christianity too great for us? Jesus himself will be ashamed of us when he comes in his glory. And yet the opposite is true, isn't it? But those who are not ashamed of me, it says, when I come, in another place, when I come, I will sit down and I will serve them, Jesus says. Amazing words. Can you imagine? The Son of God in glory will come and serve his people? How can that be? And yet, that's what he says. Those who are not ashamed of me, I will not be ashamed of, and I will name them before the Father. The eternal weight of glory is what we are called to see in this passage. And when we see this glory, this eternal glory with Christ forever, when we see that prophet, then what is a little cross? What is a little trial for a few years? What is giving up our life for the gospel? Jesus is teaching us how to think as a Christian. And he calls us to self-denial. Let me just describe a few concrete aspects of this self-denial. It means denying sinful passions and lusts. Anything, like Brockle said, that will lead us away from the will of God. No, we say. No. Abstinence is the only biblical policy. Saying no, like Joseph. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Saying no to sin. That's self-denial. And it takes grace, doesn't it? Only through grace. And God gives grace. And grace, and grace. Say no. So if you're struggling with anything like this, whoever you are, you know, whatever you have on your cell phone or on your laptop or your iPod that isn't supposed to be there, it needs to be deleted now. Say no to it. Whatever secret sin you're treasuring, no. You say, but I can't, I'm enslaved to it. Yes, you probably are. But God gives grace, doesn't He? God gives grace. The Holy Spirit works this grace in our hearts. Self-denial means saying no to these things. Denying friends if they lead us away from Christ. Denying certain lifestyles if they take us in 2012 farther from the church or farther from the truth or farther from Christ. Denying certain forms of entertainment or music or any type of pleasure that we enjoy and yet know that it takes us away from the church. But the answer is no. No. Denying possessions if they keep us from Christ. You know, in Africa, there's African traditional religion. Everyone struggles with that. It's very common, worshiping ancestors and things like that. Idolatry. We don't really have that problem here, do we? Our idol? Materialism. We worship things in our culture. Things. The one with the most toys wins. We worship things, don't we? And sometimes things take us away from Christ. We need a better job in order to have more toys, in order to have more pleasure, so we can have more time to take care of our toys. And our life is cluttered with things and we don't worship Christ. Or we have to keep up with everyone else. They got a big house and so we need a big house. Or whatever it may be. And things are bad. Things are gifts from God, aren't they? We enjoy them. And yet, if things take us away from God, it's materialism. And self-denial says no. Self-denial says denying our own honor and our own praise rather than honor and praising God. Putting ourselves forward. Ministers, we can be guilty of this, can't we? Putting ourselves forward for others in public settings, in public positions. We put ourselves forward and somehow we take the glory from God and the honor from God. Self-denial says no. Take the towel and wash the disciples' feet. Jesus sets the pattern for us, doesn't he? For the joy set before him, he endured all these things. Because he saw the future. He saw the future. Denying comfort, success, status, money, anything that stands in the way of a closer walk with Christ. And you have to fill in the blank because you know your own self much better than I can. But we get the point, don't we? Saying no. Paul calls it crucifying the flesh. That's what it means. Killing. If your right hand or left hand offends you, Jesus says, what does he say? Cut it off. Now, he's not physically saying we need to, you know, maim each other. The point is, if this hand causes me to sin, it's better not to have it. Because my walk with God in 2012 is more important than having a hand. That's self-denial. And that requires grace. Because in our human natures, we don't say yes to these things, do we? But God gives grace. And that should be a prayer, I think. God, give us grace so that we can deny ourselves and carry the cross that Thou hast seen fit to give us. What if we have failed in 2011? What if we haven't always said no? What if we've been thinking like Peter? What if our lives are not characterized by cross-bearing and self-denial, but rather carnal Christianity and enjoying the pleasures of this world? Is it too late? No, it's not too late. In 2012, Christ's words still come to us. And His grace is still extended to us freely. And He calls us to say no. Peter himself fell, right? And yet Peter learned, as we quoted earlier, Peter learned that it's the way of suffering. And Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, I love these verses. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure with Him, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. For He cannot deny Himself. If we have failed, if we haven't been living the Christian life, the gospel doors are still open. And He calls us again to follow. The devil will always tempt us, like he tempted Peter. The devil is always close by, even the best of the disciples. And he's right here with us, right here next to me. But God calls us to follow, and He gives us grace to do so. So where will we be in 2012? Will you follow Christ, even in cross-bearing? Don't look at 2012. Look beyond 2012. Look beyond 21:12. Look to the eternal weight of glory as Christ did. Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, considering Him who endured such hostility of sinners against Himself, so that you're not faint-hearted and weary. And considering these things and looking unto Jesus, we find the grace that we need for cross-bearing. Amen. Almighty God, we confess that this is not in us, that we would rather enjoy comforts and treasures. But we pray that Thy Spirit will work this faith in our hearts, each one of us here, and give us the freely applied this grace, even as we reach out our hands to receive it. Lord, we reach out our hands. We know we need it. We cannot do this without Thee. We pray that Thou wilt give grace, grace upon grace, for this time of need. And that each one of us here may learn in this year to say no to sin, to repent of sin, to confess our need of a Savior, need of His grace, afresh or for the first time, and to learn footstep by footstep to follow Thee in this way of suffering. Lord, cause us to see the things of Christ.
cause us to be somewhat blind to the things of this world so that we may see clearly the eternal weight of glory that awaits thy people, and that we may see Christ on the throne in all his glory, praying for us as he prayed for Peter. Lord, we desire that that thy grace will carry us through a new year. We pray for the new week ahead of us, and each one of us, Lord, in our various callings, each of us called to follow thee in different ways with different abilities, different activities, different opportunities. We pray that thou will give us grace as the day requires to follow thee in 2012. And we ask this not because we earned anything or merit anything or deserve anything at all, but because thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has been faithful even unto death, because of his finished cross work in which we trust exclusively. We ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.